Colossians chapter 2, hear Paul's words as inspired by the Holy Spirit, starting at verse 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And so we come to this section of Paul's letter. It's the second chapter, specifically verses 11 here. Last week we looked very heavily about the philosophy and empty deceit, the hollow ideas that come against us. And hear Paul's logic. Step back for a moment in this book of chapter 2. In verse 8, he gives us a warning. Be careful. Stop. Beware. There's a problem. There's a problem that most of us fall into. And so that's the warning, that there is a group of people who seek to take you captive, to deceive you, to fool you, if you will. And then, verses 9 and 10, he reminds us, who is Christ? Christ is God. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what about Christ? You are filled with Christ. And so if Christ is God and you are filled with Christ, guess what? He's moving closer to the doctrine that we're looking about. We call it, quote, in Christ. Union with Christ is the theological term we're going to use. You are in union with Christ. Verses 11 and 12. He now goes on and he says, okay, there's some guys around here arguing that you need to be circumcised. Oh, you need to be baptized. Oh, you need this or that in order to be accepted more fully. What's Paul saying? Let's look at what are these signs and seals of the covenant. What do they mean? No, your baptism is that sign and seal from God that you're in Christ. You don't have to keep going and redoing it or do it better. Or maybe you didn't take the first time. When you circumcise, it takes. When you baptize, it takes. And so, you know, this is what Paul's driving at. And then, in this whole section, he's showing, here's some things and some benefits and some goodies you get. You know, when you join AAA, you get some benefits. Well, when you're in Christ, you get some seriously powerful benefits. And I want to remind you that these are the benefits that come as a result of you being in Christ. So that's sort of an overview of where we're at. Now, you know that as a good Presbyterian, I am not going to bounce over verse 11 and 12 with some discussion on baptism. Sorry, I can't help myself. But it's important because it's going to help you understand the power of your baptism. Not a ritualistic, magical, mystical thing, but something that God gives to us as a sign and a seal of what he does spiritually in our hearts. And so let's take a look at some of those things and observations, if you will, on baptism. Because Paul says it very clearly there. Look what he says. In Christ, in him, verse 11, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Huh. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so Paul is very clearly making a connection And I don't care what theology textbook you go to, you find this connection. This is one of the proof texts, Colossians 2. That there's a connection between circumcision, sign of the old covenant, right? And baptism, the sign of the new covenant. And there's a connection. This is not just some reformed doctrine or something that John Calvin or John Knox thought up and go, hey, this would be a cool way to do this. No, this is a church since the beginning of time. What you find when you look at church history, and yeah, we're not going to argue church history, is that this was a common practice of the church, that they related the idea of baptism and circumcision. Now that leads to, yes, I can say it, infant baptism. Why do we baptize kids who can't make a decision? You ever wondered that? Paul's going to help you understand that today and look at that. So look at the two main clauses that Paul has here in verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised. Main clause. And then the next one that matters, having been buried with him in baptism. You see how he's linking circumcision and baptism together? The two train cars, if you will, are linked together because those are the two main clauses that he is having there. And so why is Paul pressing baptism and circumcision together? I would submit to you, and we do not know this, that appears to be false teachers who were saying, yeah, you Gentiles, yeah, I know you were baptized. You went to full holiness? You really want to know how to walk in Christ? Go take care of that circumcision problem. Then you can be, you know, it's along those lines. Do this in order to, you got to have everything. Paul's going, no. What mattered? There were a lot of Israelites, and we can look at the bigger and broader picture of the Old Testament. Again and again we find, did circumcision save the Israelites? No. There were many who were circumcised who were not circumcised where? Into heart. That's what God cared about. He did not care about the physical flesh. It was an outward sign that showed what God was going to do in the heart. And so what Paul is saying here is, okay, if you are baptized, you have been spiritually circumcised. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female now. You now have the sign. In the old covenant, it was a bloody sign that was given to the children. In the new covenant, Christ's blood was shed how often? Once for all. No more blood. And so we move to a bloodless sign of baptism. And so those false teachers who are teaching you that you need to be circumcised to obtain this fullness in Christ do not get it. They are not looking at the full testimony of Scripture that, okay, baptism has replaced circumcision as this covenant sign. And so he's first starting with that. So we see the relationship between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. Secondly, baptism is a covenant sign and a seal like circumcision. As we've just talked about, in the Old Testament, Genesis 17, we find that circumcision is given in a covenant sign to Abraham. And he made a covenant with his chosen one, Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. You can look at and read all those covenants. But specifically in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham to circumcise himself and then circumcise his son Isaac. And so that's an important thing. And Paul is basically saying in this linkage here in Colossians 2 that your baptism now is a sign of the same promises that God gave to Abraham. And you need to see it as that. You don't need to be circumcised. You have a baptism by water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's all that matters. It's a sign of the promises that God has made. You know, think about it. We do have to respond in faith, don't we? I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I'm a sinner. But we realize, who's doing that? God gives me the ability to do that. Now, does that negate my need to say that? No, I still need to confess with my lips. Confess and claim Christ as my own, but praise God, God's working inside me and bringing that forward. And so the sign, the outward sign that is applied, is the same thing. It's something that's placed on you. It's what God does to us. The third thing we see in this passage as we look at these is baptism is to remind us of our union with Christ. Note here that Paul is not emphasizing faith as the great meaning of baptism. And I have many, many friends, and one of the first things they go, well, you know, baptism is forth my faith. I do this as an act of obedience. I agree that baptism can be an act of obedience to show forth your faith. I don't think that's the primary biblical purpose of it, though. It's one of the wonderful, you know, when you turn a diamond, there's all different facets that you can look at. It's one of the facets, but I think perhaps in today's modern evangelical world, we overemphasize the faith, what I do. What Paul seems to be driving at here is that, hold it, no. Faith is shown forth in it, but that's not the primary thing. Notice that what the scriptures say. In Christ, or in Him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. And some go, see, look, faith, see it. But is faith primary? No, it's one of those secondary things that come out of it. That you are raised in faith. How do you get the faith? Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is your own doing? Is that what it says? It says it is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. You see, is faith necessary? Yes. But where does it come from? Thank you, God. You gave me a wonderful gift of faith. And we are raised with Him through faith. And God gives us that faith that we might believe. And so, yes, faith is there. It's all part of the equation. It's the means that God does to save us. But it's not the primary focus of baptism. The primary focus of baptism, as Paul was saying here, is no. It shows that we are connected with Christ. Because Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected. My old sin nature, crucified with Christ, buried. And I now walk in new obedience. When He raised out of the dead, I now have a new life. I'm a new spiritual man. The old man has gone, the new has come. And I'm now walking in that. And so that is the emphasis that Paul is putting here, is that baptism is that sign of our union with Jesus Christ, a sign that reminds us that the gracious God of heaven reaches down. He grants me faith that I might be raised up to live for Him. And so, I mean, I don't know how many years I looked at this passage. Because, yeah, I had a lot of immersionist views. And you know what? All that matters? Water, name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. End of discussion. I don't really care so much about the mode. I happen to think it is by sprinkling. Presents the coming of the Holy Spirit and purification much better. But it's amazing. I read a verse like this and I'm going, oh, it was just like, and I was baptized as 4.5, 5. I was buried with Him and raised with Him. Oh, what a beautiful picture. There's only one problem. Would the first century reader or hearer have thought of that? What did we learn in Sunday school this morning? Where was Jesus placed? He was not buried. He was buried into the tomb. The normal mode, you can go and you can read the histories. I scanned through. There's one here by Maim Yod. He writes a history. In Ptolemaic times, burial took place in caves, hewn tombs, sarcophagus, catacombs. And then a second burial or a reinterment after the body has rotted, they placed him in. Remember the little box that was found? Ossuaries. They wait till the body rots up and then you take the bones and you stick them in little boxes because they didn't spend a lot on that. Yeah, you had potter's graves where the bodies were piled and then trash was placed upon them. But the normal idea of what we do of all proceed down to the graveyard, dig a hole 6 feet, was not the normal mode. Some of that did occur. But that wasn't the normal. And so what we have to be careful, and this is what, it was hard for me. Because I just, you know, grew up watching. Well, that's how my mama did it. So how can I call my mama ugly? I can't. And it's hard to change. But we have to realize, no, Paul here is focusing on our union with Christ, not the mode that is here. The other thing that we learn as Paul speaks on verses 11 and 12 is the subjects of baptism and circumcision are very similar. The same subjects, at least as we take it. Notice, you start with the Old Testament. Start back in Genesis and read forward. You see, God is a God who keeps covenants with his people. You have a covenant with Adam, you have a covenant with Noah, you have a covenant with Abraham and David. All through, we find God makes covenants with his people. And the interesting thing, and I don't have the time this morning to unpack that, if you want a great article, I have an article I'm happy to give to you on why we baptize our infants. Richard Pratt does a video on that. And one of the things that he makes a very important statement is, not being in covenant with God does not mean you're saved. Think about that for a moment. What? Well, the covenant with Adam. The covenant with Noah. The covenant with Noah was what? That he would never flood our world and wipe us all out with water again. Now, does that apply to believers and unbelievers? You betcha it does. It's common grace to all. And so what you find is in all the covenants is there's a visible church and then there's the invisible side of it. And if you want to study more, I am happy to walk you through. And this is a key understanding of when you look at Scripture and look at this picture that, okay, being in covenant with God does not guarantee salvation. And so oftentimes the covenant sign, circumcision, is placed on people who will later never be believers. Israel's my proof. How many of people in Israel died in the desert and they're probably not going to be found in heaven? Just because you were a son of Abraham and you were circumcised didn't guarantee salvation, did it? And most of us get that. But it's amazing how we go, well, we got to wait until a person believes before we baptize them. Do we? I've even seen people who've been baptized that later apostatize that, wow, maybe there really was never any salvation. I've seen covenant children who have been baptized that appear to have a great testimony, and then later, wow. And so the sign does nothing, does it? It's that sign and that seal. And so the thing we need to realize there is in Genesis 17, when God tells Abraham to take the 8-day-old Isaac and circumcise him, Isaac didn't know what was happening. Isaac did not have the ability to believe. But he had the covenant sign placed upon him that from all the days of his life, his dad and his mom said, you see the mark? This is God's promise upon you. And the same with baptism. Now, I had Miss Denise run out and get me a box of shredded wheat this morning. This will help you understand baptism for infants a whole lot better. This was a great picture that I saw. Now, what's this box tell me is in here? Shredded wheat, okay? Now, sealed, right? So, do you believe that there will be shredded wheat in this box? Yeah. Denise just went to the store this morning, and this seal is intact. The box bag inside is intact. And basically, when we apply the sign of baptism, what we're doing is we're saying, this is your baptism. We're handing them the box, the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. Now, for the believer, what do they get to do? If it's a believer's baptism, they get to open it up and they get to eat the shredded wheat that's inside, don't they? Because it's sealed, they have a pretty good authority that what's going to be found inside? Shredded wheat. In other words, God's promises are true. They become effective. But for the child just hangs onto the box and mommy and daddy go, you see the sign? What's the sign say? What's in here? And we might go, God's promises fulfilled in Christ. Think about that. Baptism to the child is God's promises in Christ. Wow. Now, does that become effective? Not until the child comes to that point and they say, God has moved in their heart, and oh, I believe Jesus died for me. I'm a sinner. At that point, what do? They open the box. They break the seal. They open it up. And what was signed, signified, is real. And it becomes theirs. Now, there are some children, never open it. It's all they have is just a box. And the blessings never become theirs. That's a really interesting way to see how infant baptism functions. Same thing in circumcision. Many children were circumcised and never came to faith. Just as many children will be baptized and never come to faith. And what's that mean? You covenant kids, you've got to make good your baptism. If you were baptized, then make it good. Hopefully your mom and your dad pressing you and challenging you every day of your life. Make good your baptism. You had the sign and the seal of God, but you need to rest in Christ alone. Make it good. Open the box. Take it. And it doesn't matter the time that it's applied, does it? Because God doesn't worry about time. Whether it's at the beginning, the end, afterwards, beforehand. We find that all through Scripture. Abraham believed and then was circumcised. But Isaac was circumcised and then believed. And it really makes no difference. And fifthly, baptism shows us the promise of union with Christ. Now, it seems to be that there were a lot of false teachers who were commending all these Jewish rituals, specifically circumcision. And that's a pretty serious thing. Just ask the guys, It's a serious thing. And what does Paul start this passage with? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Oh, you need, if you want to be a really strong believer, you've not been circumcised, you need to go take care of that. That's basically the gist it seems that they were driving at. And Paul here is going, time out. Baptism, when you receive the water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the same as God circumcising you spiritually without hands. It's the same thing. Notice the connection that's there between those two verses. He says, that's all you need. And he has tied those two images together. And as he says that you're buried with Christ, you're raised with Christ, he's saying you can't get any closer to Christ than that. And so look back to what happened. And those waters remind you that you are in union with Christ. It's your promise. I've had people go, I've really led a rough life, and I know I was baptized as a kid. Now I want to go get rebaptized. Paul's gone. Look back. Were you baptized? End of discussion. Good. It's taken care of. Look back, because it's not what you do, it's what Christ did in you. Do you believe now? Are you trusting in Christ and resting in Him alone? Good. You're in union with Christ. And so rehearse the gospel. Rehearse who Christ is and who you are in Him again and again. Go back to the previous weeks that we've been looking and we've been talking about. In Christ. Rehearse those things to yourself. So let's look at some of the benefits that he covers here on what it means to be in union with Christ. Because Paul is helping us see that believers must remember the specific benefits which flow from being in union with Christ. Now, I love this symbol here that he is bringing us back, and he's showing us circumcision and burial and resurrection and all of that. But this is not a unique illustration that he gives us here. All through Scripture, there are other pictures of what it means to be in union with Christ. Jesus himself, John 15, what did he speak about? I am the vine and you are the... Yes, exactly. You know that illustration, and what does that show us? That we are in union, connection with Him. We find in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about that each of you are a bunch of bricks. You're stones built into the temple. And who's the cornerstone? Christ Jesus. See, y'all know these illustrations, don't you? Each one of them is doing what? We're in union with Christ. We're together. We're built together. Ephesians 5. What's the illustration there? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then later, I call it Paul's shell game. I'm talking about Christ and the church. No, I'm talking about husbands and wives. You know, which is it? Which shell is it under? And he's just doing this number. And he's going, how do two people become one flesh? See what he's doing there? He's going, you're in union with Christ. And when you get into Christ, you are united with him. It's this crazy, mysterious union. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about the metaphor of the parts of the body. And who's the head? Jesus Christ. And see, I could go on and on with other illustrations, but do you catch it? This is not a unique doctrine in this one passage. But Paul's purpose here is that we are in union with Christ. Brothers and sisters, you want to walk away with one thing that is important. Remind yourself, I am in union with Christ. Because of what he did for me, I have been buried with him and raised with him. I'm in union with Christ. I get all the full rights and privileges of a son or a daughter of the Almighty One, the Most High. So, wow, that's powerful. Think about it this way. Some of you here are married, okay? Now, when I married my wife, did my wife cease to be a person? No. She still has her own personality and identity, but yet we are somehow, some way, one flesh, aren't we? And I can tell you, I'm a stubborn, cantankerous guy sometimes. I know. But marriage helps us see that we still are individuals, but we are together. Our finances are together. Hopefully, by God's grace, our thoughts and our vision and our direction are together. That's what makes for a good marriage, isn't it? And so that's the key. When we're united to Christ, we don't become Christ, but yet we are with him. Now, if you can get all that figured out, good. You're smarter than I. But this is the picture that Paul is bringing for us. That the first thing that we get is the rights and the privileges of being united with him. The second thing that Paul mentions in this passage is that of forgiveness. This is pretty powerful. Some of you are struggling. You go, how could God love me? Paul's going, how could God love you? How could he not love you? You are in union with Christ. What's he say? 13, look at it. You, this is for those of you down on yourself. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You're in a bad way, real bad way. But what did God do? God made, allow me to add a word, you alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Can you repeat that to yourself? You say, I'm forgiven in Christ. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. Exactly. When Christ said, it is finished, that's for me too. When I recognize what Christ has done. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the result of this union. He has forgiven us all our trespasses, all of our sins, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You ever gone to court and had that pile of documents? Oh, it's just, you're like, I don't even know how to answer this. And he's like, shred it all up. Judge Gary, he throws it away. He goes, it's done. Get out of here. You're acquitted. That's what happens in Christ. And so Paul says you're united with Christ and you're forgiven of your sins. Thirdly, you have fellowship with Christ. Look at that. Because you have union with Christ, you now have a very intimate relationship. Because Christ is your righteousness, you can come day or night to fellowship with the Father. How sweet is that? And that's what he is saying. The old man was put away. It was buried. You are now raised through your faith in the working of God. You have that wonderful fellowship with him. Fourthly, you have freedom from sin. This is the best part. The one part I do love is, you know, when they dunk them down and then bring them back. You're raised to a new life. Don't lose that image. You are new creations in Christ. The water represents the old man's dead. You don't have to do that anymore. You're free. And that's what Paul is reminding us of. And I love that picture. I'm free to live in holiness. I'm not in bondage to sin anymore. And basically, Paul's saying, beware of all those false teachers who have come to you, telling you that they can give you power over spiritual forces if you'll just get circumcised or if you'll just pick whatever rule they were teaching. Paul's going, uh-uh. You don't need that, because look back to your baptism. Go back to your baptism and ask yourself, what's that mean? What's that represent? In your study guide, backside of your bulletin, Larger Catechism, question 167. Sorry it had to be so small, but it's a big, long one. This is awesome, this catechism, question 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Isn't that a cool question? How can you improve upon your baptism? Well, how can I? God did it. Well, there are things that we can do to grow in our faith, to grow in what that sign and seal means. There are ways that we can, if you will, partake deeply of all the blessings and benefits that are signed and sealed in our baptism, even if it was 100 years ago, that we can gain from it. And notice it says, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our lifelong, especially in our times of temptation. Our baptism, and we are present at the administration of it to others. In other words, when we see a baptism, we think back, what happened to me? Yeah, the waters were applied to me, and so I'm going to remember that sign and see. I encourage you to take these verses, look up the scripture passages, and think deeply on it, that you might improve your baptism. And so, basically, what Paul was saying is, because Christ already conquered, you are set free. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Now, we have CNN and Fox News and all of that, so if something happens in the world, there's a camera there right away, isn't there? First century, didn't happen that way. The Roman armies, which the people were well familiar with, they were conquering around the world. They didn't have CNN. They didn't even have newspapers to snap a photograph. And so the only way the people would know that the army had conquered something is they would go and conquer a city. And then what would they do? They would bring the captives back and they would parade them through. That's the heart of what Paul's writing here. Listen to what he says. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. You see, it's that picture that Christ is going, tail. I've accomplished it all. It's finished. It's done in me. And so if you have doubts, allow your baptism to remind you, Satan's been defeated. And I am victorious in Christ. Now, how do you do that on a regular basis? How do you put that to open shame? Too often we think we're in prison and we can't get anywhere because we think, oh, well, you know, I didn't do this or I didn't do that. Well, go back to the gospel. How many weeks have I been pressing you on learning the gospel? I'm not going to let you go. You will be put on the spot here shortly. On sharing or knowing the gospel in a short and concise manner. Because this is how you disarm the captives. This is how you triumph over. Is you go back to, what does baptism mean? What does my salvation mean? And you think about it. And so I'm going to challenge you again and again. Can you share the gospel in 30 seconds? Because who do you need to preach it to more than anybody else in this world? You meet them in the mirror every morning. Yes. Preach the gospel to yourself. And let me give you a clue. When you are able to preach it to someone else, you are more able to effectively preach it to yourself. You ever done that, teaching somebody? When you teach someone else something, suddenly it becomes much clearer in my own little pea brain. That's the point of this whole exercise. This is not about evangelism. Now, yes, you should be about evangelism. But what we want to do is come back to Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, every hour if need be, every 5 minutes, every 30 seconds, whatever it takes for you. I am in Christ. Sin does not have control over me. Yes, I know I gave in seconds ago, but Christ, I'm in you. Give me it. And so taste the benefits by remembering who you are. What does that sign and seal of what God has done on me mean? Rehearse the gospel to yourself, to others, every single day. Now, next week, we are going to start looking at all the different means that we set criteria for ourselves, whether it's legalism or mysticism or any other asceticism or any other ism. We're going to start walking through all of those because Paul addresses those.